Book of Revelation in your Bibles, and the second chapter, Revelation chapter 2, this great book that we associate with prophetic matters, is a letter addressed to the churches that belong to Jesus Christ. And so he begins in the first part of the book, chapters 2 and 3, by giving specific instruction to his churches. He selected seven churches in the region of Asia Minor, which are representative of all the churches in existence. And that is true for our day as well. We will find Indian Hills Community Church among the seven churches covered in chapters 2 and 3. These are the people that he intends to understand his teaching about future matters, his coming, judgment being poured out on the earth, climaxed by his return to take control of the world that he has created in establishing his kingdom on the earth. What he is doing, beginning with chapter 2, is giving his evaluation of his churches, what he commends and what he rebukes in the churches as he evaluates them. There is instruction given for corrections to be made. And in the grace of God, there are promises given to the true believers in each of the churches. And what we're going to see as we move through these churches is there is a recognition that within the church, the physical church that assembles together, there are those who do not belong to the Savior and do not have the hope of eternal life in his presence. But there are gracious invitations given in this letter as well. The first letter is to the church at Ephesus. It is a church that is well known to us. It is a church that has its good points and its bad points, if I can put it that way. He commends the church for their sound doctrinal stand. They were a church that carefully evaluated those who claimed to be apostles, those who came professing to represent Jesus Christ. And they found many of them to be false apostles. And they are commended for their discernment. In verses 2 and 3, John relates the message of Christ, that it took endurance, perseverance, toil to work through the issue of false teachers and false doctrine. They had not grown weary in this task, the end of verse 3 tells us. They persisted in it, which is a commendation. But you know, we like to consider ourselves on scales. And we think that, well, as long as my Christian life is doing pretty well overall, that's acceptable to God. As long as our church is doing pretty well overall, that's acceptable. One thing the letters to the church finds out, we find out in the letters to the churches, God expects perfection both from the individual and from the church. And even though the church at Ephesus is doing very well in certain areas, it has a serious lack. And that lack is in the area of love manifested to Christ. You know, we can be grateful that God's purpose and plan for us as his children is perfection. We are being developed and matured to manifest the beauty of the character of Christ in every area. Go back to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. The early letter that was addressed to the Ephesians by the Apostle Paul. Ephesians, chapter 4. And in this chapter, we talk about the gifts that have been given to the church, so that the church might function as it should. The word of God is ministered to the people of God, so that in verse 12, the people of God, the saints, might be equipped for the work of ministry, the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Now note verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. You see what God is doing to us personally and individually, and to us as a corporate body of believers. He is developing us to maturity in Christ, so that in every area of our lives, we are manifesting His character. Now that means that shortcomings are not acceptable. And we recognize this in the raising of our own children. How often when our children are younger, and when our children are not so younger, they'll be confronted by us about an area of their life, and they'll bring up an area of their life where they're doing very well. And we'll commend them for that, and saying, Wes, we are pleased. You are to be commended for what you have done in this area. But you must realize that that does not make it acceptable for you not to function like you should in another area. That's what Christ is addressing when He speaks to His churches. You are to be commended in this area, but you must understand, it is totally unacceptable for you not to function as you should in another area. And I find that encouraging. God's expectations of us is perfection. That's the standard. That's the power that He has put at our disposal, if you will, by the indwelling Holy Spirit, so that we might grow to maturity and perfection. Back in Revelation chapter 2, He has given His word of commendation in verses 2 and 3 to this church. Now, when this letter came to the church, everybody would not have had a copy. They didn't have their own copies of the Scriptures. They would have sat there and this letter would have been read to them. And you can imagine the impact on the church as they sat there and had their hearts lifted up as they were commended for their deeds, for their toil, for their perseverance, for their endurance, for not growing weary. And then the one reading this letter would have read, "But I have this against you." What a shock that would have had to be to this church. That Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church, says, "But I have this against you." There's a serious matter that you have tolerated. And if it is not remedied, I will come and remove your lampstand from among the churches. You as a church will be shut down. For you see, my church is to be a reflection of my character. And where that is not happening, then I must intervene. But I have this against you. The two churches best known to us are probably the first one and the last one. The church at Ephesus and the church at Laodicea. And if we think of the church at Ephesus, the first thing that comes to our mind is not the commendation, but the statement, "You have left your first love." The church that had left its first love. But understand, this is a church that was doing very well in some areas. The "but" is a strong contrast to what He has been saying. It does not undo the commendation. It does not nullify the good they have done in obedience, in maintaining doctrinal soundness in the church. This stands in contrast to that commendable area. "Something that I have against you. You have left your first love." You have left your first love. There has been a departure here. You have abandoned that which was true of you at the beginning. I think the first love here refers primarily to their love for Jesus Christ, their love for God. Now, many commentators would say that it's focused on love for other believers. And I would say that is included, because as the New Testament talks about our love for God, it includes our love for fellow believers as well. Back up to 1 John chapter 4, just before the book of Revelation. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So while I say the focal point here is on our love for God, our love for Jesus Christ, that does not exclude the love that is directed toward fellow believers as well, because that becomes one of the prime manifestations of our love for God. Jesus connected these two dimensions to our love very closely back in Mark chapter 12. When he was asked what was the greatest commandment, he responded in Mark chapter 12, beginning with verse 28. The end of the verse is the question, what is the greatest commandment of all? Jesus answered, "The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." There is no greater, there is no other commandment greater than these. So you see, they are joined together, our love toward God, our love towards fellow believers as well. Now, when John talks, I think the focal point is first and foremost on our love toward God. You have left your first love. What he is talking about is that fervent love of the early days in their walk with the Lord. Keep in mind, about 40 years have gone by since the church at Ephesus had been founded. Church had been founded in the early 50s. Now we are about 95 AD. So some 40 years approximately have gone by. And they are not manifesting the same fervency of love, not the same passion in their commitment to Christ that had evidenced them in the early days. This is not a new thought. It's one drawn from the Old Testament again. Go back to Jeremiah. And there are a number of passages that we could look at, but we'll just pick one, Jeremiah chapter 2. In Jeremiah chapter 2, God addresses his people Israel, and he says in verse 1, "Now the word of the Lord came to me saying," God speaks to Jeremiah and says, "Go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, I remember," keep in mind that word, "I remember," Christ is going to command his church at Ephesus to remember the former days. "I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord," and so on. God does is take Israel back to the early days when he had called them up out of the land of Egypt, established them as his people. The early days of their devotion to him, the love associated with their betrothals, the early days of that commitment and relationship to him as a nation. But 1,000 years have gone by, and they have lost the passion of that love and devotion, the holiness in their walk. What I want you to note here is God remembers those early days, and it is not acceptable to him that the passion has cooled, that the devotion has waned, that they are satisfied with something other than a holy devotion, a passionate love in their commitment to him. We're not talking about an emotion here. We're not talking about a feeling here. So often people take the letter of the church at Ephesus in Revelation, and they want to use that we need to get back to our original love. And what they're talking about is we need to do some things to stir our feelings, to develop some emotions, to get our service more feeling-oriented. That's not what he is talking about here. And that's not to say that there's not a place for feelings and emotion in our love. I think in your love for God, in your love for others, there ought to be feelings and emotions. But that's not the foundation and basis of this love. They come as a result, not as a cause. Turn over to the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John chapter 14. This will come up in a moment in Revelation, but we'll look at it here so that we're sure that we understand what we're talking about when we say you've left your first love. In John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." You see, the focal point in this love is on what we do. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my words, my word." Verse 24, "If he who does not love me does not keep my words." You see, we're talking about obedience, walking with Christ in submissiveness and obedience to his instruction. There is no love outside the context of obedience. That's why the remedy for this in Revelation 2 will be to do the first works. He does not say, "You have left your first love, rekindle those old feelings." No, it's do the first works. Those things that characterized you in the early days of our walk together. Now, this is not an indication. Come back to Revelation 2. Every time I say come back, we're going to Revelation. No matter if I say Ephesians or John or Paul, when I say come back, go to Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. This rebuke, "You have left your first love," is not an indication that the deeds which he had commended in verses 2 and 3 were devoid of love. Many commentators took the statement in verse 4 and used it to nullify the commendation. You see, this was doctrinal hardness. This was an uncaring act that they were evaluating false apostles in this way. No, that's not the point of the passage. Jesus Christ would not have commended them for doing something that was not commendable. He is not saying there was no love being manifested in the evaluating of those apostles. That would have made that action unacceptable before God, not commendable. What he is saying is that they had failed to do the other works that should have indicated a priority of love and devotion to him. They should have done that in addition to what they were doing. So be careful not to cancel out the commendation by misinterpreting what he's talking about in the love. They had functioned perfectly properly in verses 2 and 3. They had functioned totally improperly in the issue in verse 4. They were not doing some of the works they should have done that would characterize those who had a priority of love and devotion to Christ. It's interesting. The letter to the Ephesians, just jot it down. Chapter 6, verse 24, closes with a comment directed to those, quote, "who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible." Isn't it interesting? That letter that closes addressing those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible, that same church is now rebuked 40 years later for having left their first love, having abandoned the commitment that they had made to Jesus Christ earlier. Let's look a little further in chapter 2 of Revelation. Understand more what is entailed in leaving this first love. He gives some commands in verse 5 to correct the situation. What do you do to correct this loss of first love, this abandoning of your former walk in commitment to him? He gives three commands, which really form one action. There's one thing required of them. You can break it down into three parts. Three verbs given in the imperative. You might circle them in your Bibles. Number one, remember. Number two, repent. Number three, do. Remember, repent, do. That's the commands that he gives to the church. I have this against you. You have left. You have abandoned your first love. Here's what you must do. Number one, remember. Present tense, present imperative. Here's something they're constantly to be mindful of, constantly calling to their mind. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Now, that word fallen is in the perfect tense. The perfect tense denotes something that happened in the past and the results continue in the present. It denotes a settled condition. It's used to denote completion. And what he is drawing to attention here is they have become settled in this condition of having fallen from their first love. They have settled down here. This now characterizes them as a church. I want you to call to mind and be constantly remembering from where you have fallen, what your first love was like, what characterized you in those early days. You know what happens to us over time? We become comfortable and the norm becomes that fallen state. That passionate, fiery love that they had for Christ in the early days. Think back to your early days as a believer. Some of you have been believers 40 years, some 30, some 10, some 5. Think back to the early days, to the passion of that love, to that commitment. That's what he's talking about here. Remember from where you were fallen. What happens over the period of time is we become comfortable in this condition because this church has been in existence for many years. And so what becomes normal becomes acceptable. And we are satisfied with that level of love. What he says is remember back to the first love. From where you have fallen, to become comfortable and satisfied in this present state, which is unacceptable to me. Remember. And as you've remembered, repent. Changes here to an aorist tense. It's an aorist imperative. It's the strongest way to give a command in the Greek language. There is a demand placed upon them immediately. I want you to constantly be filling your mind with what it was like at your first love in those early days and immediately repent of your present condition. This is not acceptable. It may have become the norm for the church at Ephesus. It is not acceptable to the Lord of the church. It requires repentance. They are called to change their thinking and so their conduct. And the two are inseparable, as we'll see in a moment. You know what happens to my thinking? I become satisfied with this state. No, I don't have the same kind of fiery devotion to Christ that I once had. No, I'm not doing the same kind of fanatical works that maybe characterized me in the early days of my life, but neither are you. And let's face it, we've all, quote, matured. And we see a new Christian come on like a comet, we say, that's all right. You know, that's characteristic of new Christians. But put him in this bucket of water. We'll cool him down. He'll soon learn what's normal here. He's got a fever. We'll get it down. You know what Christ says is, you need to get back. Repent that you're not doing what you were doing in those early days. Repent that it's not like it was then. Because it's not acceptable to me, he says. And then the third command is just as sharp, another aorist imperative. Do the first works. Do, one Greek commentator translated it, do it at once. There is an urgency communicated here in this demand. There are no options being given in that sense. Fill your mind with what it was like in the days of your first love. Repent that it's not that way now and begin to do immediately the first works. Decisive action must be undertaken. Now you note here, do the deeds you did at first. And that connects back to the end of verse 4. You've left your first love. Do the deeds you did at first. And you'll note that the love is inseparably connected with the deeds. It's not primarily stir up the old feelings. It's do the first works. It's not that some of the works they were doing today weren't good, didn't characterize them as having a love, but they weren't doing the same works they did. Some of the works were no longer characteristic of them. Back up 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, just in addition to what we looked at in John 14. In 1 John 5, verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. That's why a person who professes to love Christ but does not serve Him is a liar. He has no relationship with Him at all. 1 John 2 tells us that a person who is not living in obedience to God does not know God. Over in 2 John, verse 6, and this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. Important that we keep that in balance. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. My feelings come and go. My emotions are up and down. My love for Christ is stable and unchanging, or is to be. When you begin to function according to what you feel like, you're in trouble. The love we're talking about is obedience, doing the first works. Now, what would have been the first works? You know, he doesn't enumerate here. That means do this and this and this and this. It's assumed that this church will be able to call to mind their deeds done at the first and re-implement them. Go back to Acts chapter 19. We know they were doing some things. They had maintained doctrinal purity in many areas. That was wonderful. But you know what often happens with the passing of time? We still try to maintain the doctrinal purity within, but we lose that commitment to go and stand on the edge in our testimony for Christ. We begin to want to pull back in and be comfortable in the holy huddle with other believers. And, you know, when I first become a believer, I'm willing to charge out there, and I don't care what anybody thinks or what anybody does. All that matters is people know that Jesus Christ has redeemed me, and He's the Savior, and you're lost and on your way to hell unless you believe in Him. And we as Christians sometimes cringe at the fanatical way a new Christian goes at sharing the gospel. And they just have a way of embarrassing us, because they haven't learned yet that you just don't talk about those things in those settings. You know, you have to wait for the Lord to open the door. You have to develop a spirit-given sensitivity to the right time, which is another way of saying don't put yourself out there where you're identified as one who's bearing the cross, suffering the shame and the humiliation. The church at Ephesus was characterized by this in the early days. Acts chapter 19, the end of verse 17. The name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. This is Paul's ministry at Ephesus when the church is being built and established in those early days. Many of those, verse 18, who had believed kept coming. confessing, disclosing their practices. Many of those who practiced magic brought their books together, began burning them in the sight of all. Verse 20. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. So that the merchants of the city have a meeting. The city's in an uproar. Persecution's taking place. These people were taking a stand in the world and before the world for Jesus Christ. Their first love was Him. They didn't care what it cost them financially. They'd commit that all to the fire. They weren't concerned for their personal safety. They weren't concerned about what they're going to retire on, what kind of job they'd get if they got fired. They had a fanatical approach to their commitment to Christ. It's characteristic of that first love, those first works. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and been a believer very long, you can think back to those kind of days. You didn't care what your family said. You didn't care whether they disinherited you. They didn't care whether they put you out on the street. You didn't care whether you lost your job. All you cared about is you were a child of God and everybody had to know it. But over time, we become realistic. You know, I just can't live like that. I realize, you know, week after week of getting beat on like this is more than I want to put up with. So one thing I learned is you don't bring up the gospel in those kind of settings. You don't go to the family reunion and bring up the issue of sin and lostness. You don't talk to people about Christ because they may not want to hear. And pretty soon we begin to pull in. Oh yeah, we'll work on one another. And we have to maintain the doctrinal purity of this body. And quite frankly, I'd rather do that than go out and get beat on in the world anyway. Let's not do anything to make waves out there. I think it's probably what he's talking about. There's another evidence of it. Go over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. The writer to these Hebrews, professing believers, who are pulling back from their first love, manifesting an unwillingness to do the deeds they did at first. You know what he says to them in verse 32 of Hebrews 10? But remember the former days. Remember the former days. When after being enlightened, we're back to the days of their first walk with Christ. They've been exposed to the gospel. They've believed. They've come into the light. You endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners, accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Verse 36, for you have need of endurance. Already, the New Testament has not even been written in its completion. And you have believers departing from that first love. Pulling back from doing the first deeds. Why? That's costly. You know, if I maintain that kind of testimony, I might lose my job, lose my friends, lose my respectability. You know, the social circles I travel in, they just don't put up with sitting down and being told, you know, you're a sinner on your way to hell and you're without hope. And I was the same, except by the grace of God, I was redeemed. I believed that Jesus Christ died for me. You won't be invited back to the club very often. Somehow they'll be having the get-togethers without you. Pretty soon people will be finding ways to get back at you. Because you know what the truth does? You know what happens when the light shines? It reveals the character. And sinful people don't like the light. If you can get along well with sinful people over time, something's wrong with your light. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And if you get along well with the unbeliever, that means you don't have a light shining very brightly if you're a light at all. That's not acceptable. The church is a lampstand. And if that light is not shining, if those deeds are not being done, what good is it? You know, if all God wanted to do was us to have pure doctrine, he could have saved us and taken us to heaven, you know, and straightened out all the doctrine. Then everybody would have believed it like I do. You're still there. We abandon our first love. We don't want to be out there. You know, I want to pull in. Let's just not make an issue of it. We don't have to offend. You know what we're saying in all this? We don't have to shine. We don't have to do the first works. We don't have to be characterized by first love all the time. You know what Christ is saying? You see that new believer, as fanatical as he is, as unreserved as he is in his commitment and his walk, that ought to be true of you 50 years later. No change. You oughtn't to be cooling down. You oughtn't to have decided in those early days, nothing is too great a cost. But in these days, you know, I've got a lot to protect. Besides, at my age, you just don't put your job on the line over an issue like this. There are all kinds of reasons, all kinds of excuses. And you know what that does? That creates a church like this that's been in existence long enough that we pull back from our first love. Some of the things we're doing are commendable. But that fiery devotion that puts us out on the edge, out front, putting it all at risk, somehow doesn't seem like it ought to characterize 50-year-old men anymore. But Jesus is saying what? Repent and do the first deeds. What's the alternative? Come back to Revelation chapter 2. The alternative is or else. Ever tell your kids? Do it. And they say, do it or what? Do it or else. And he tells us what the or else is. Or else I am coming to you. Keep in mind, this is the Lord who is walking among the candlesticks. In motion among his churches. And if you don't repent and do the first works, I will come to you. And remove your lampstand out of its place. You see, the purpose of the church is to manifest the character of Christ in the world. To be constantly shining forth with the beauty of his character, with the clarity of his truth. And when that's no longer happening, we have a social organization, we have a club, but we don't have the church of the living God. So if you don't do the first works, I'll take the lampstand and I'll remove it. This is serious. That this one flaw is enough for the church to be removed. Let me say a little bit from what we know about the history of the church at Ephesus, just as a side. Now, the bishop of Antioch, a man named Ignatius, wrote a letter to Ephesus, maybe 30 years after the book of the Revelation was written, first part of the second century. That letter is not in Scott Byard's scripture, but it's interesting to note that Ignatius, in his letter, indicates to the church at Ephesus that they did respond to this rebuke and make the necessary correction. I like to think that's true. All the way down to 431 AD, the third general council of the church, sometimes called the third ecumenical council, met here and firmly established the biblical doctrine of the incarnation of Christ. So may indicate that this church's lampstand did continue to shine for many, many years. But shortly after that, there was decline that set in. We come to today where the church is non-existent there. It's a ruin, and the lampstand has been removed. A strong warning on the importance of maintaining our first love. The only solution, the end of verse 5 of Revelation 2. Unless you repent. Now you note here, repentance includes, it doesn't say unless you remember, repent and do, because repentance includes it all. It includes remembering so that you do repent. Change your mind. You have to remember the way it was and what was required and what characterized you. And it includes doing the first works. There is no concept in Scripture that someone would repent and not change their conduct. This idea that repentance is only a mental activity, period, is ridiculous and would make no sense here. Would have us concluding verse 5 with saying, all you really have to do is change your mind about things, but you don't have to change any conduct. Therefore, there doesn't have to be the first love, because you don't have to do the first works and you have ridiculousness. No, you must repent, which means you have to be remembering from where you've fallen and do the first works. You know, it seemed at that point the church would have been brought to its knees and that letter to the Ephesians would be done. This church just needs to get on its knees, be done. But there is a word of commendation in verse 6. Yet you do have this. That's why I say you have to keep in mind that this emphasis on departing the first love doesn't mean that everything this church does is worthless before God. There are certain works they're not doing that must be done. But there are other things they're doing that must be continued. You do have this. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Isn't that striking? They're just rebuked for departing from their first love, and now they're commended for hating. And yet some commentators say, well, this was the real problem with this church. They got caught up in their hatred and didn't have love. Totally misunderstands what the first love was. It's doing the first deeds. They were doing other deeds, but they weren't doing the first deeds. They are commended for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, Christ says. People don't like the word hate. One of the characteristics I've heard of this local church is that's the church that teaches you can hate people. Well, I want to be commended for what Christ says is commendable, and I want to change what needs to be rebuked. He says here, you're commended because you hate what I hate. We hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. We talk about hating deeds. Note the Nicolaitans here. Who are the Nicolaitans? We don't know for sure. Couple of possibilities. Some take the compound Greek word translated Nicolaitan, say it means to be over the people. It means to dominate the people. So what is being rebuked here is a form of clericalism. We had developed a hierarchy where the clergy were ruling over the people. And then it becomes good for preaching against Roman Catholics because of their hierarchy. That's possibly a possibility. But I am a little bit reluctant to go on breaking down words like that and then trying to make a meaning out of it, whether we don't know that there was that kind of clerical or clergy problem of a hierarchy at that point in time. I think in the context of this letter and the other letters, we're probably talking about the second possibility, the early church fathers, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Hippolytus, said that what had happened, Nicholas, who had been appointed as a deacon, we'll call him a deacon, in Acts chapter 6, one of the seven men to oversee the serving of tables, had apostatized from the faith, developed a sect that took his name, the Nicolaitans. And it was characterized by licentiousness and antinomianism, refusal to obey the law and God's authority. Became immoral and pagan in its practice. Over in the letter to Pergamum, in verses 14 and 15, the teachings of Balaam are rebuked. And then verse 15 says, thus you have also some in this, who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. There's a very close connection made to the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans, which would seem to be that emphasize that we're talking about paganism and immorality in conduct and practice here. Whether Nicholas was the founder of this or not, we don't know. Early church history says he was. But regardless, it seems that the real error of the Nicolaitans was paganism and immorality in their behavior and conduct. Now, Christ says he hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Some commentators say this was the problem at the, with the church at Ephesus. They hated the Nicolaitans. That was the first love they had lost. They were hating people instead of deeds. But that's an artificial distinction. To say that he hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans, in effect, is to say that the Nicolaitans are hated. It's true that people as well as actions are hated in Scripture. That's why sinners, not sin, will be placed in hell. Sinners will be sentenced to hell, not sin. Because sinners are the cause of sin. It's artificial to try to distinguish our sin from us as persons. Two passages, Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Let me say, in this context, I also believe that it is true to say God loves sinners. And we are to love our enemies, love sinners. God's love for sinners was demonstrated in the provision of His Son to pay the penalty for their sin. It's also true God hates sinners because they are His enemies. Unless they experience His redemption by His grace, they will experience the full brunt of His wrath and be sentenced to hell. David says in Psalm 139, verse 21, "Do I not hate those who hate You, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against You? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart." David declares this as an evidence of his purity and godly character, that I hate the enemies of God. Look over in Malachi chapter 2. Some people say, well, David was wrong there. No, I think he was manifesting the character of God. Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. Malachi 2:16. "For I hate divorce, says the Lord." Aha! See, He doesn't hate the person, He hates the action. I hate divorce. A lot of our problems in interpreting Scripture are solved by just reading further. "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong." I hate divorce, and I hate him who covers his garment with wrong. What's the point? The point is God hates sin, and God hates sinners. But God has demonstrated His love toward sinners in providing redemption. So in hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans, be careful about making too much of an issue over the distinction being drawn here between hating deeds and hating people. Because it just compounds the problem of people see sin as something separated from themselves. But the Bible presents sin as that which flows out of the heart of a person. Mark chapter 7. It's out of the heart of a man, Jesus said, that proceed all kinds of vile, wicked deeds. That's where sin comes from. From my very being, the center of my person, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. So we ought not to think, well, that's my sin, but that's not me. God hates my sin, but He loves me. No, don't be mistaken. He hates you because you are the source of sin. But don't be mistaken. He loves you. He provided His Son to die for you. But don't be mistaken. If you do not believe in His Son, His hatred will be poured out on you with the fullness of His wrath. I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. That's commendable. We are to hate what God hates. That's what's commended here. You hate the same things I hate. You have that in your favor. A word of commendation. Then he concludes back in Revelation chapter 2 with a promise. We've looked at the substance of this promise in a previous study. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now you note, this letter is addressed to the church at Ephesus, but it's intended that all the church would listen to it and respond. It's to the churches, plural. Anyone who has a listening ear, it's a call to pay attention. It's a call to spiritual alertness. Is invited to listen and pay attention to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. An indication that this message is not just for the church at Ephesus, but it's for all believers in all the churches. "To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." To him who overcomes. We looked at the overcomer, the word used often, a number of times at least, in the New Testament. It's synonymous with a believer. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. "Who is he that overcomes? But he that believes that Jesus is the Christ." You become an overcomer when you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You trust Him for forgiveness of sins. The word overcomer denotes the fact that we have been given the victory over Satan, over sin, over the world in Jesus Christ. And it's expected that we will be living out that position as overcomers. He who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The tree of life appears the first time in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, in the Garden of Eden. It's mentioned again in chapter 3 of Genesis, in the context of the fall, in verse 22. You remember that there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When Adam and Eve ate of that tree, they fell. They became sinful beings. Then God said, we must put the man and the woman out of the garden, lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever. If Adam and Eve had eaten of the tree of life in their fallen condition, they would have been forever confirmed as fallen beings. There could have been no salvation. They would have been like Lucifer, destined to an eternal hell with no hope of redemption. But God in grace closed fallen man off from the tree of life. But now there's a promise to the overcomer that he will be privileged to eat of the tree of life, which is found in the paradise of God. What paradise is? It's the very presence of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, Paul says, I knew a man above 3 years ago. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a man was caught up to paradise, to the third heaven. The first heavens, the atmospheric heavens, the second heaven, the stellar heavens, the third heaven, the very abode of God, paradise. The tree of life is in paradise, the very presence of God. And when we come over to Revelation chapter 22, verse 2, there the tree of life producing a different fruit each month for the healing or the health of the nations. Then he comes down in Revelation chapter 22. And verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life. Eating of the tree of life portrays eternal life, immortality, as God's children. You have to wash your robes to partake of the tree of life. You have to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. That's the promise. You know what this does remind us? Not everybody in the church at Ephesus is an overcomer. He does not say to all of you in the church at Ephesus, you will be privileged to eat of the tree of life. No, to the overcomers. Those who have ears to hear in the churches, they will be privileged to partake of the tree of life. Important to keep in mind as we go through the message to these churches that Jesus Christ makes clear. There's a recognition not everybody who is physically part of these churches is truly an overcomer. Because not everyone has believed in Christ. And that's true of this local church as well. Not everybody who is part of Indian Hills Community Church is truly an overcomer and part of the true body of Christ. Let me summarize what we've looked at in these verses. Number one, our first love for Christ must continue throughout our life as a church. Our first love for Christ must continue throughout our life as a church. Phil Green's planning a church in Columbus. He's always making me feel like Father Time. Because he always says to me, Gil, tell me what it was like in the early days of the church at Indian Hills. And I feel like saying, come, Phil, and sit on my knee, and I will tell ye a story. And it's true, things change, you know, we've gotten larger and so on. But you know one thing I ought not to have to explain to him? I hope I don't. The evangelistic fervor that characterized this work in the early days. People who didn't care if they lost their jobs. People willing to make the sacrifice in their testimony for Christ. We must maintain the first works. Difficult to do after 30-some years of existence. We become satisfied with a fallen condition. Number two, the way back is remember, repent, do. And keep in mind, those commands to repent and do require immediate action. This doesn't require a process. Oh, we've got to get some committees together. We've got to go. It's very simple. Remember from where you've fallen, repent, and do what you did at first. That will take place for this church when it takes place for us as individuals. Then that will characterize us as a church family. Number three. Let's tie this all together. We are to be doing the same fanatical deeds after 40 years that we did at the beginning. That ties, we do our first love. We shouldn't leave our first love. That first love will mean we do the first deeds. Number four, we must hate the things that Christ hates. We're not talking about getting caught up in a love feast and fest of good feelings. I like to go to that church because I feel good when I leave. No, we're talking about doing what is pleasing to God. Hating what God hates. Number five, the overcomers are promised eternal life. The overcomers are promised eternal life. And number six, not everyone in this church is an overcomer. Some of you are having real difficulty. You're not characterized by obedience to the living God. And that's an evidence that you don't love Him. That's an evidence that you don't know Him. Trying to fit in here for an hour on Sunday morning does not change your character. You must have your robes washed in the blood of the Lamb to be one who will partake of the tree of life. You must come to grips with the reality of your sinful condition. It's not hidden from the Lord of the church. You become an overcomer by believing in Jesus Christ. How are we doing as a church? Have we left our first love? Have we become settled in our fallen condition of being comfortable not to have to bear the shame, reproach, ridicule, trials that go with doing the first deeds? We need to be remembering those early days. Repent of our present condition and do the first works. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for calling us to yourself. Thank you for a salvation that does cleanse us, wash us from every sin. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of representing you in the world today. Lord, what a tragedy that we should fall from our first love and become comfortable in that fallen condition. Lord, I pray that if that's the case, we would be honest before you in remembering our first love, remembering the former days, remembering that all-out abandonment in our walk with you. Lord, may we repent and do the first works again. Thank you for the gracious promise to the overcomers that we are those who will enjoy eternal life in paradise for all eternity. Father, I pray for those who are a part of this physical local church who are not overcomers. Lord, in your grace, may they come to bow before you, to cast themselves upon your mercy and believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior even today. We pray in His name. Amen.